Bible this morning, would you turn to John chapter 7? John chapter 7. I want to say just a word of thanks to Michelle and Stephen and the youth sponsors. There's such an investment in these young people. Parents, you have your kids in good hands, and I want you to know that. And it's not just an investment from this weekend and at camp. It's been a huge investment for this youth team for years. And so you can rest assured that there is a lot going on with this youth group, a lot of good things, and so we thank God for our youth team and the youth sponsors. In John chapter 7, if you weren't here last week, I would recommend that you get onto our cashinfbc.org website and listen to part one of this message. This is a two-part message in John chapter 7, and if you were going to give this a title, you might call the message The Root of Unbelief, or the heart of unbelief. That's what this entire John chapter 7, that's what this entire chapter is about. It is about people who do not believe in Jesus. You may be here today, and you may fit that category. I would tell you today that if you'll listen, God's going to speak to you through His Word about this unbelief that is in your life. And so what I want to do is I want to start in verse 14, and I want to work through verse 24 this morning. So if you have your Bible, put your finger there on 14. We'll read through that and then we'll pray together this morning. Verse 14 of John chapter 7 says this, "But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not my own, but him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's from God or whether it was I who speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?' The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?' Jesus answered and said, 'I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.'" Would you bow your heads this morning as we pray and prepare our hearts for this time of worship in the Word? Father God, open our eyes to the times that we have in our own life that manifests itself in unbelief. And I also pray for those who are here today that may be in chronic unbelief, Lord, they just refuse to believe in Jesus, that you would grant them a heart of repentance this morning, that you would bring them into your kingdom through the preaching of your Word. And Lord, I pray that all of us would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. I want, to the best of my ability, to put into my own words the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I want to summarize what he said regarding John chapter 7. Lloyd-Jones makes this observation about John 7. God is so gracious that He gives us objective pictures of unbelief in John chapter 7 so that we may see the unbelief in our own life. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and scratching your head and saying, that doesn't make any sense. So this is where I want to summarize and give you a little bit of elaboration on that. You and I are really good at detecting sin in other people's lives, but we're not so good at detecting it in our own life. Some of you here are parents, and you've probably critiqued the parenting of another parent, or you critique the behavior of their own of another's children, but you don't see that in your own life, right? You don't see it in your parenting, and you don't see it in your children. Well, what Lloyd-Jones is saying is we tend to do this with sin, right? We can detect it in others, but we can't detect it in ourselves. So the Bible gives us a picture of these pictures of sin so that we can see it in someone else and begin to ask ourselves what it means. Let me give you an example of this in the Old Testament. David was a king and committed what we would call a grievous or heinous sin. He committed adultery. And David is confronted by Nathan about his particular sin. But do you remember when David confronted him with his sin? He didn't talk about David's sin, but he talked about another man's sin. You remember he came and he told that little story, that little parable about this man who had taken this other man's lamb and he had all of this money. And David is indignant when he hears this story. As a matter of fact, David wants to bring the man to justice. He wants to seize him and he wants to punish him. And Nathan says, "Now you get the point, David." And he turns to David and he says this, "You are the man." And Lloyd-Jones says, that's the way the Bible works. The purpose of God's Word is that it shows these objective pictures of unbelief so that it can draw our attention to our own forms of unbelief. So if you're here this morning, I would encourage you to go home and thank God for His Word, because He may be confronting unbelief in this very room this morning. He may be confronting the unbelief that you walked in here with and you didn't realize that you had. And I want you to understand this. God's Word is really good at that. You see, God's Word never stays up on the surface. If we interpret it correctly, it's always drilling down and dealing with heart issues. It's always doing what the writer of Hebrews says, searching the innermost being of the man. And so I want to remind you this morning of what John 7 is about. All of John 7 is about these various groups that Jesus is dealing with that have unbelief bubbling to the surface. And all of them have the unbelief bubbling to the surface in different ways. Not all of them are the same. But Jesus, just like the Word of God does, drills below the surface and He shows us, John shows us in his Word, what is at the heart of that unbelief. And so we dealt with these groups last week. We talked about two of them, the brothers of Jesus. If you want to go back in your own time and read, they were mocking Jesus. That's how their unbelief manifested itself. And Jesus is there and He knows that there's this unbelief, and we begin to unravel why they didn't believe in Jesus is because they had worldly expectations that manifested itself in unbelief. Jesus did not fit their criteria of a Messiah or a Savior, right? He's a backwoods guy. He's got a small following. He's not ministering in a large city. And so their natural assumption is Jesus can't be the real deal. And all of us face that. If we have worldly expectations about what God is going to do, it can come to the surface in unbelief. And then Jesus dealt with a second group. He kind of generalized this. He said the world has unbelief. And their unbelief manifests itself in hatred toward Jesus. Hatred toward the things of God. Hatred toward the church. And do you know what Jesus does? He doesn't leave us on the surface. He drills below. And what does He say is at the root of that kind of unbelief? A love of sin. Jesus said, "I've come to expose people's sin, and for that reason they hated me. I've come to make sure that everybody knows what's below the surface is a love for sin. And as I expose those things, the world actually hates me for that exposure." So these are the groups that we've dealt with, the manifestations of those unbelief and also the root of that unbelief. But there are two other groups that I want us to examine this morning. So if you have your Bible, 14 and 15 is where we're going to start this morning. And this third group is what we're going to reference as the Jews. Okay? Now understand something. When this word is being used here in verse 15, you can just circle it. The Jews were astonished. I want you to understand who this is. This is describing the scribes and the Pharisees, the highly educated of Jesus' day, the teachers of Jesus' day. They're kind of the highbrow people of Jesus' day. When He's talking about the Jews here, that's the group that He's talking about. So look at verse 14 here. It says, "But when it was now in the midst of the feast," you remember we're talking about the Feast of Booths here. This is a 7-day Jewish celebration. At the end of that, there's this big kind of convocation, if you will, this big celebration at the end on the eighth day, Jesus stands up in the temple and begins to teach in verse 14. And it says in verse 15, the Jews were astonished. They're shocked, surprised. Sometimes when we see someone teach and people are astonished, it's a compliment. Okay, let me tell you an example of this. I went to Oklahoma Baptist University and Southwestern Seminary, and the bulk of what I studied was ministry. And a bulk of what I studied within that was preaching. And there were ever so often in lots of these preaching classes that you would have a man who would stutter and stammer during lecture time. He would stutter and stammer when he would ask the professors questions. He would stutter and stammer when he'd have dialogue with you. And then that guy would get up and preach, and he would do what we call shucking the corn. Right? He really brought it from the pulpit. He was smooth. He was strong. He was convicting. And all of us would leave the class and we would go, wow, that guy really has a gift from God. I'm astonished at his ability. It was sort of a compliment to him. Well, understand something. When Jesus stands up and these Jews are astonished, it's a negative. And I want you to see how their unbelief bubbles to the surface and how it manifests itself. It's right there in the second part of verse 15. The Jews were astonished, saying, this is where we key in on the manifestation of their unbelief. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? Understand what the attitude is here. It is a contemptuous attitude toward Jesus. Jesus has true mastery over the Scriptures. Jesus knows how to expound the text. He's probably in the middle of teaching them the true meaning of the Feast of Booths, and they're astonished by His ability to do this. But what the real attitude surfacing here is not a positive, but it's a negative, this contemptuous attitude. And why is that? Because in their eyes, He should not have the ability to do this. And why is that? Do you know why they think that? He doesn't have the right training. Jesus didn't go to the right schools. Jesus didn't have the right pedigree. Jesus didn't sit under the right teachers. And so here's what we have to say. Greg, we're on the surface. We see the unbelief and this contemptuous attitude. But what's at the heart of this kind of unbelief? Can you just write down in the margin of your Bible the word pride? P-R-I-D-E. Now, understand something. There are many people that believe that we can trace every sin in the Bible back to one word, the word pride. And I agree with them. If you go back to the first sin with Adam and Eve, and you understand that Adam and Eve had pride in their life, and it manifested itself in not believing God, then I agree with that. But let me tell you a particular kind of pride that the Pharisees had. Intellectual pride. Intellectual pride. Some people, right, have this intellectual pride, and this is what they say about people like Jesus. What in the world would this man be able to teach us about religion if he doesn't have a degree from a big university? Right? He's never been published in a peer-reviewed journal. How can he speak to us? That's the intellectual pride that was going on. He can't speak with authority on such matters. Now, we see this kind of unbelief all throughout the Scriptures. Would you turn to your right to Acts chapter 17? And I want to explain what's going on here in Acts chapter 17, because we're going to see this kind of unbelief crop up again. This is the Apostle Paul. And understand something, Paul is as steeped in the Scriptures and in philosophy and in the teachings of his day as anybody else. But Paul is bringing a simple message. Sean, if you want to put verse 21 on the screen, it's going to give us the context and then we're going to back up. Paul's steeped in the teaching of his day, but Paul didn't preach that. Paul preached a simple message, Christ and Him crucified. Simple. This is the context of this message. All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there, this is in Greece or in the area Paul's in, they used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. All the latest philosophies, they wanted to debate it. All the newest teachings, all the cutting edge intellectual things, the academic things, they just wanted to sit around and talk about these things. Now, my wife knows this, and she says this to me often. I'll have a group of pastors over, and we kind of do this. And you know what Gretchen inevitably comes in and says? And every time she gets me with this, have you solved the world's problems yet? Right? Because she knows all we're doing is blowing a bunch of hot air. And that's essentially what was going on here with Paul, or the those that Paul was being opposed by. But look back at this in verse 17 and 18. Look at 17 and 18. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, including some of these people. And then in verse 18, it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, right? The big heads, the academics. What are they saying? They were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Literal translation, Paul's a seed picker. He doesn't have anything to say. He's got a simple message. He appears to be uneducated. And what's going on here is a refusal to believe the message because of intellectual pride. Now, I want to say this morning, that I'm pro-education. I'm not bragging, but I have 2 college degrees, and I would encourage all of you, get as much college as you can. But sometimes education and intellectualism can turn into a dangerous idol. And it can lead to places of virtual unbelief among those who even are around the church or in the church. And I'll tell you that I've encountered this many times over. And I remember one professor telling me as I was winding down my time at OBU, he said, if you ever want to pastor a large church, you're going to need a doctorate, or you'll need a PhD. Now, nothing against him, but he knows how the church operates, right? If you're going to speak on behalf of God, then you need a certain amount of degrees to do so. You can't speak for God if you don't have doctor in front of your name. Now, here's the question. How does this type of attitude keep us in a place of dangerous unbelief regarding God and regarding Christ and regarding the Scriptures? Listen closely. We find ourselves only listening to educated people. And if what those educated people say, listen closely, contradicts what the Bible says, guess who the unbeliever sides with? They don't side with the Bible. They don't side with the Scriptures. They side with the intellectuals. Let me tell you this morning. The Bible says that God spoke and it came into being, but you might say that's not what the scientist says. The Bible says that God carried men along by the Holy Spirit, and that's how we have this book called the Bible. And you might say something, but that's not what the liberal New Testament professor says. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins and raised from the dead so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. And you might say that's not what the social commentator says. Social commentator says that Jesus was here just as an example of a good life. Brothers and sisters, if you don't find yourself siding with the Word of God, this intellectual pride is going to lead you to a place of unbelief. And I want you to give me an honest answer today. You don't have to raise your hand, but inside I want you to answer this question. Do you take this book to be a testimony from God? Do you believe that the words on these pages are breathed out for God, or do you find yourself siding with the opinions that are counter to the Scriptures because they're rooted in academic dress? Right? We're not talking about being moronic. We're not talking about being ignorant. But we're saying, who are we going to side with? Are we going to side with the Word of God, or are we going to side with what the world says about the Word of God? I want you to go back to John 7 and look at Jesus' response here for just a minute, because Jesus really has the best response. Look at verse 16. Jesus answered them. He answers the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." You need to understand something, that Jesus does, His teaching does not come from man. That's the whole point of the Bible, right? The whole point of the Bible is this is a word from God. When Jesus comes, He told us earlier in John's gospel, He speaks only what the Father tells Him. He comes with a word from God. And then He goes on and He says, "If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself." One of the things about I said about this in the difference between Christianity and every other religion, Christianity says, test it to see if it's true. Dig and investigate and see if it's true. Every other religion says, don't probe too deep. Right? But Christianity says, test it out and see if it's true. And then verse 18 is the key. Look at this. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Of course he's speaking of himself. But Jesus says, why can we trust him? Because the purpose of Jesus' ministry is not to bring glory upon himself like the Pharisees and the scribes, but it's to bring glory to God. And did you know that's a good test for each and every one of you if you want to find good and solid teaching? Even if you don't come here, right? I realize we have guests this morning. But even if you don't come here, find a church who seeks the glory of God. Not the glory of the teacher, not putting the focus on the PhD or the academic in the pulpit, but says, let's make it all about God and His glory. Now, there's a second group. This is the fourth and final group of all of these, but it's the second group that we've dealt with today. It's in verses 25 through 27, and we're just going to call these the crowds. The crowds. Now, the identity of the crowds is given to us in verse 25. So some of the people from Jerusalem, these are the people from the city. And they're going to have a form of unbelief that bubbles up that I'm going to go ahead and share with you right off the beginning, right? And here's what it is. The manifestation of their unbelief is spiritual blindness and spiritual ignorance. And here's what I'm going to reveal to you in the passage here in just a moment. They make claims about Jesus, and they have a lot of confidence in their claims, but what they're saying is completely and utterly false. Spiritual blindness and spiritual ignorance. Some of the people from Jerusalem, verse 25, were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" And then verse 26, look at what they say. Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really think this is the Christ, do they? Here's their unbelief, right? Their unbelief, their spiritual blindness, but here's where the spiritual blindness really kicks in. Look at what they say. "However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Now, there are two possible routes to this mistake, to this unbelief. And I want to give you both of them and work through both of them. I think they're both valid. Number one root of this kind of unbelief, this spiritual blindness, is false teaching. Listen closely. They were making these bold claims about Jesus and the facts surrounding Jesus and His birth. Right? They're saying something like this: "He's Jesus the Nazarene. We know where He's from." But they say, "When the Messiah comes, we won't know where He is from." Now understand something. There is not a commentator out there that says there's a shred of biblical evidence that when the Messiah comes, they say they don't know where He's from. But they do say there was a Jewish tradition and a Jewish legend that was floating around at the time of Jesus that said the Messiah is such a man of mystery that when He comes, nobody knows where He's from. Now, what does the Bible say about the birth of the Savior? I want you to just look up here. I don't want you to turn. Look at praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Look just right up here. right? Their spiritual blindness has manifested itself in unbelief because of false teaching. But is there evidence that the Messiah would be born somewhere that we don't know? But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. What the prophets promised. Now, does anybody remember where Jesus was born? Oh, little town of Bethlehem, right? Matthew chapter 2, verse 5. You don't need to turn there, but if Sean will put it up here, I want to show you the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. They said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. They're talking about the birth of Christ, the birth of the Messiah. So they took the word of false teaching and never investigated it for themselves. And it resulted in spiritual blindness. Did you know that's how most false teaching works that leads to unbelief? You don't dig, you don't investigate for yourselves, but you let teachers teach you and tell you everything you're supposed to believe without finding it yourself. Did you know in Acts chapter 17, you don't need to turn there, but you might put it in the margin of your Bible, starting in verse 10, there's a group that Paul is speaking to. They're called the Bereans. And do you remember what the testimony of the Bereans, do you remember what it was? The Bereans were more noble than everyone else, and here's why they were more noble. Right? They received the word with great eagerness, and then what did they do? They went home and examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul, the apostle, teaching, and they go home and dig and investigate for themselves to make sure what he's saying comes from the scriptures. That's the root of false teaching. You don't dig and you don't investigate, but you must find out if what you're learning lines up with scriptures, because if it doesn't, it will result in unbelief. There's a second root. I think this is a very common thing. The second root's not only false teaching, but the suppression of truth. They may know that Jesus is from Bethlehem because Jesus says, you do know where I'm from. And they probably know that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and they choose to blind themselves to this fact. Now you say, that is so dumb. But that's how unbelief works. That's how spiritual blindness works. And understand this, if it wouldn't have been this objection, it would have been another. Right? If they could convince themselves that Jesus came from Bethlehem and the Messiah was from Bethlehem, guess what else they would say? His eye color's not right. He doesn't fit the height. He doesn't have the look, right? They're going to come up with an objection to keep themselves in constant unbelief. And you need to understand this morning, that when a person is in a state of unbelief, they will not be convinced by what you say, but they will create another objection to your first objection, right? You answer their first objection, and what are they going to come up with? Another objection. That's how unbelief works. Romans 1, would you turn there? We have time. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Look at what they do with truth. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to give a description of what they do. because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now you need to hear this, brothers and sisters. Listen closely. You hear people say this all the time. God, if you would just reveal yourself to me, then I would believe in you. That is an argument that does not hold water according to Romans chapter 1. Paul says everything they needed to know about God was evident within themselves and within creation. Did you know they have a conscience that when they do something wrong, they know it's wrong and they say, "Where did I learn that from?" Well, it's from God. And you look into the creation and you say, how could all of this be here? It's just, there's no way it just popped out of the sky, right? Nothing else happens that way. Randy built this gorgeous pulpit, and I don't ever just show up and say, guys, this spontaneously showed up the day that I, right? I don't say that. I say, Randy is a master craftsman. Look at the beauty of this. And I bragged all my friends and I take pictures and I send, oh, that's a whole other story, but... Seriously, we don't look at this and say that in the same way you don't look into the world and say that. And Paul says this, they have the truth, but they suppress it. It's not a lack of evidence, it's a lack of belief. And Paul says this, God has given this all to them for one purpose, so they are without excuse. Jesus says, you know where I'm from, right? You know where I'm from, but you choose not to believe. You suppress the truth. Gretchen and I walk through this passage. I always preach to her first. She gets the privilege of hearing the message a couple of times. And we were talking about this. Jesus walks on the water, and the skeptic looks and says, we know that Jesus walked on the water, but we know there were stones underneath the water, right? That He just danced across those little stones. And it just appeared that it's an objection, right? This can't be true. Spiritual blindness. Jesus fed 5,000. They agree that He fed 5,000, but what do they conjure up in their minds that Jesus came to this little boy with His lunch, and it was so convicting to see this little boy give his lunch up that all those people that were hiding their lunches, they gave their lunches up too, right? It's an objection. No matter what you say, they'll find a way out of it. It's spiritual unbelief. The reality is, people in unbelief will find an objection to anything presented in the Bible. Would you close your Bible this morning? Sean, would you pull up Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17? I want to give you the same invitation that I gave last week. And I want you to answer a question honestly this morning. Are you numbered among those in the crowd who believe in Jesus? There were people among all those unbelievers who said, Jesus, You're the truth. They humbled themselves, they repented of their sins, and they turned to Christ. I want you to be honest. Or are you a person in the crowd who refuses to believe? You mock the things of God. You have hatred for the things of God. You have intellectual pride that makes you think you're really smarter than God. You have spiritual blindness to the things of God. People have tried to convince you and you refuse to believe the evidence. I give you a warning this morning. The time is short. Oh, I'm not pulling preacher talk on you. I'm just telling what Jesus told those Jews. Jesus said, I'm going away. And where I go, you cannot come. And they were thinking in material ways. Where's He going to go? Is he going to go to Greece or is He going to go to Egypt? And Jesus says, no, where I'm coming, you can't come there. And why can't they come there? Because of their unbelief. There's all these warnings in Scripture. Look at verse 16. Sean, if you'll back up to 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. Look at the last part of this. Though he sought for it with tears. time ran out. We don't know why. We don't know why under the plan of God that time runs out sometimes. But the reality is we cannot stay in a state of unbelief. We must repent of it and we must turn to Jesus. So I want to leave you with a quote from one of the great reformers today. If we accept the hand which He holds out, meaning Jesus, He will lead us to the Father. And so long as we must sojourn in this world, not only will He show Himself to be near us, but will constantly dwell in us. And if we disregard His presence, He will lose nothing, but departing from us will leave us altogether strangers to God and life. If you're here today and you have breath of life, then you have an opportunity to repent and believe and be forgiven of your sins and be restored back to God. Can I make a plea to you this morning? Flee to Jesus. Repent of your unbelief. Have God help you. Say, Jesus, I have unbelief. Help me with my unbelief. I want to believe, but I have a heart of unbelief. Flee to Him and trust that He'll change your heart this morning. Would you stand? And Brad, if you have a moment to do a final song for us.